this morning, I wanted to talk to you about probably our least favorite thing to do. However, it is a Christian necessity. And according to our text today, it is a tremendous blessing. And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 32, and the blessing of repentance. A number of years ago, I read a case study in a book, a counseling book, about a young man whose name was Steve. And he'd been living in a mental institution for quite some time. He'd been there for several years, and he was diagnosed as a catatonic schizophrenic. Essentially, he did not talk, hardly ever, and he just shifted around kind of day to day in a stupor, and no one really got anything from him. At a certain point, a biblical counselor arrived at the institution and began spending time with Steve and asking questions and probing for information and trying to draw out from this young man possibly what the problem might be or to figure out if there was something he could do to help. Well, unconvinced that there was anything actually wrong with Steve medically, the counselor did something others hadn't done before. He told the young man that he may have fooled other people, but he wasn't going to fool him. And then something curious happened. Steve began to respond. He started talking. And within 3 weeks, he was fully lucid and fully verbal, and then the full story began to come out. While he was in school, Steve started to slack off in his studies to the point where he was beginning to fail out. And instead of going home and facing his parents, he began to hide and act strangely and withdraw and sort of go inward. Well, people began to respond with sympathy, and so over time, he had no choice but to continue the charade until his parents had him committed. In pretending to be mentally ill, he lived in the reality of this illness, accepting it as a comfortable avoidance of stress and anxiety, but surely it had taken an even further toll on him. In the end, Steve was not sick emotionally or physically. Rather, he was enslaved to a sinful pattern, and his soul was battered by his own guilt, shame, and fear. And that was his condition. King David struggled with something like this as well. Now, David, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, David committed grievous sins and needed to repent. Historically, the church has affirmed in the Psalm book 7 main psalms about repentance. They're called penitential psalms. If you're taking notes, you can write these down if you want to. But these penitential psalms include Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. These are considered to be penitential psalms. But Psalms 32 and 51 oftentimes are seen together as a unit, chronicling David's own confession and forgiveness for his sins with Bathsheba. If you're familiar with the story, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David is on his roof and he sees this woman who's bathing from his roof, and he desires her. She's very beautiful, and he lusts after her, and he brings her into the courts, into his house, and into his bed, commits adultery, and then in order to cover up his sin, because he gets her pregnant, to cover up that sin, he sends her husband, who is one of his soldiers, to the front lines to be killed. Therefore, he goes and marries Bathsheba, has a child, and that sort of legitimizes it in his own mind. God later punishes him, the child dies, but there's even further that has to be done. Psalm 51 is really part one of the whole ordeal, and David in Psalm 51 is pouring out his heart to God, and he begs God to be gracious and to cleanse me. He notes that even though his sins affect all of Israel, the entire nation is being damaged because of his personal sin. He notes that it was against God and God alone that he actually has sinned. So Psalm 51 is an agonizing and penetrating psalm. But Psalm 32 is more optimistic and even instructive. And if you look at Psalm 32 just right from the get-go, we notice immediately that this is a psalm of David. So we know who is writing this psalm. And we also note that it is a maskil. A maskil is believed to be a psalm that intended to instruct or teach other people. And so we're going to look at Psalm 32 in its entirety this morning. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, this psalm really breaks up into two parts, two main parts. And if you were to look at this and sort of pull it apart and examine it, really part one is verses 1 through 5, and verses 6 through 11 is part two. But we're going to do this in sections here. Part one, we're going to examine David's confession, his confession. Now, David begins here. Now, we know that this is a psalm of repentance and faith, but he begins by pronouncing a blessing in verses 1 and 2. Just look at it again. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, he uses three different words here for sin. He mentions transgression in verse 1. Also in verse 1, he mentions the word sin. And in verse 2, he mentions the word iniquity. Now, these are all referring to sins, but there is some nuance to the terms. Just to give you sort of some information, some flavor of these, the word transgression in the Hebrew refers to an act of rebellion or disloyalty. This is a deliberate act. This is when you know what is right and you deliberately do what is wrong. That is a transgression. Sin here refers to a failure to do God's expressed will. We oftentimes say when we talk about sin that it's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. Here, the same word in the Hebrew, it's a failure. It's a failure to do what God has commanded us to do, to miss his standard completely. And then iniquity refers to a crooked or a wrong act. This is a perversion of righteousness. This is a twisting of what is right into something that is wrong. Now, David is not looking to delineate between all the different kinds of sins to say that God deals with them differently. It's not that one sin is better or worse than the other sin, so he's not making a case that way. But rather, he's using these three words in these three ways to really express the full totality of the depth of human depravity. A lot of times the Bible writers will do that. They'll kind of use terms and they'll talk around a main point to give a coloration of all that is represented. He does this then to highlight the breadth of joy of that follows the confession and forgiveness. So with the totality of all the sinfulness, the joy becomes even more full. In verse 1, he describes the instance of transgression being forgiven. Forgiveness of transgression. Literally, the word forgiven means to be lifted. To be lifted. So forgiveness is the act of lifting and removing sin's burden. He continues then citing the act of one sin being covered. Being covered. In the Hebrew, the word is used here it's tied to the act of providing atonement. And so whenever they would go into the temple and they would sacrifice the animal and they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the altar, they would also, at some points, they would sprinkle it on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat, and this would provide some kind of a payment or a sin offering. So to have this done, this was to mean your sins were paid for. There was actual atonement, payment for sins that is being offered. And so that's the connotation here, is that sin is being covered and paid for. He says here, when a man's transgression is forgiven, He said, his sin is covered. And when this happens, if you look at it, what does it say? He's blessed. He's blessed. This word blessed literally means joyful, happy, exuberant. And you've experienced this, I hope, in your own life as well. When you confess an iniquity or a transgression to someone, you do something wrong and you go to them and you ask them for forgiveness, as soon as they say, with no strings attached, I forgive you, what does that produce in you? Well, it brings relief, certainly, but it brings joy and it brings even happiness. And now there's a grounds for restoration and renewal. As soon as they say, it's okay, I forgive you, weight is lifted off. And all of a sudden, the burden, sin's burden is taken away and removed. And so he says in verse 1, how blessed, how happy, how exuberant is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he says in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word impute means to reckon or to count. It's a record-keeping term. When God punishes the sinner, he first takes an account of the complete record of their sins and convicts them according to that record. God doesn't just go around and sort of just act mean and nasty to people for no reason. It's not, he's just a vengeful, openly angry God for no reason. God is responding to specific things. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, talks about God judging the nations in the end. And the Bible says, judging sinners from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So our sinful deeds are written down. Whenever you commit a sin, whenever you transgress, that is written down and God sees it. He takes note of it. And the Bible says he keeps records of all wrong deeds and all right deeds as well. But David says here, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, how does he not reckon our sins to us? How could he do that? Well, the answer, and we know this from our study in Galatians, the answer wherefore how God might not or could not impute iniquity is if he imputed our iniquity, credited our sinfulness to Jesus Christ, and therefore imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to us. That's how he can do it. That's how he does do it. In justification, we've been talking about this for a while, in justification, God counts our sins as belonging to Christ on the cross, even though they don't. He's a sinless being, a sinless, perfect being, yet God reckons all of our sins and places them on him. Colossians 2:14 says that he has taken away all our record of guilt, he's taken it out of the way, and he's nailed it to the cross. That's what God has done. God treats him who knew no sin as though he were a sinner, to be sin, if you will, in order that we might know the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, if the sins of the sinner are paid for, covered, and forgiven in Christ, then God is able to refrain from imputing our iniquity to us. He's already paid for it through some other means, through the blood of Christ. That's the essence of David's sentiment here. Now you might say, well, that seems like a lot to read into this verse. Seems a little bit far-fetched. He's not quite talking about justification and the righteousness of Christ. Except that Paul makes the exact same argument here. He quotes these two verses in Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read them to you. Romans chapter 4, he's illustrating this point with regards to justification. Remember this in your minds. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the verse, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul seems to think that this is what this is talking about, and certainly theologically we know that's true. God will justify a person by faith and not credit to them all of their sin. And David proclaims, when this happens, they are blessed, they are joyful, they are exuberant, they're happy, they're happy. And then David moves from this place of happiness, of the weight being lifted off, because you've confessed, he moves from that into talking about the terrible occasion of not confessing your sins. Look at verses 3 and 4. He's remembering back here. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." What happens when you don't confess your sins? This is a real problem, by the way. I was thinking about this week, and just over and over again, we are faced with our own sinfulness. There's not a day that goes by that we don't transgress in some way. Oftentimes, I'm sure, multiple times in a day. But if we're in Christ, we have a means by which these sins can be forgiven. That specifically is Jesus Christ. He has paid for our sins, past, present, and future. But what happens when you don't confess your sins? What happened to David when he refused to confess his sins? Look at verse 3. He specifically says, "When I kept silent about my sin," what happened to his body? It wasted away. It wasted away through my groaning all day long. Many times in the Psalms, David talks about his feelings of anguish over sin. Earlier in Psalm 31, just a few pages back, he describes being in distress. He says, "My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow in my years from sighing, my strength failed because of my iniquity, and my body wasted away." So sin doesn't only have spiritual effects. I think sometimes we play this little game with ourselves where we say, "Well, I'm not going to confess my sins. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Nobody's looking. Nobody cares. My family doesn't know. God knows, but whatever. He's going to somehow be okay with it." And we think we can sort of just placate him with either a half-hearted confession or just an avoidance completely. And we say, "Well, I'll deal with that later," as if it's only a spiritual thing. Only a spiritual thing, right? But the Bible says that actually sin has physical effects. It affects your body and your mind and your heart and your gut. The stress of sin wreaks havoc on the body. It does damage, irreparable damage in some cases. James 5 talks about the sickness that comes from sin. I'm sure many of you know these verses. He says, "Is any one of you sick?" He's talking to the church. "Is anybody sick? Then call for the elders of the church to pray over him, and the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick." Now, some people say, "Well, yeah, that's about physical sickness. That's talking about asking the elders to pray for your healing." However, the next verse in James 5:15 is very clear. He says, "Yes, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Verse 16, "Therefore," this is the result clause, "therefore, confess your sins to one another." Tell people your sins. Not so they can grant you absolution. No, because it puts words to it. It acknowledges it, and therefore you're bringing this to the Lord. Go to the elders of the church, it says. Tell them what's going on in your life. They can pray for you. They're interceding for you. "Lord, watch over my brother and my sister. Hear their repentance. Hear their cry. Hear their faith. And Lord, forgive them." There's intercession going on here. But the context is the confession of sin. And if the lack of confession is there, there is a real sickness that can take place. Holding on to unconfessed sins will damage you spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. Sick with sin. And there are scores of people today, I fear, who are being treated for illnesses, but yet they are otherwise healthy people. They're taking medications, or they're seeking counseling, or they're seeking help, or they're going through treatments or having surgeries, or I'm not saying all things, but how many things are sin-related? Where their sins are making them sick. I fear it's a bigger problem than what we think. Why do our sins make us sick? Why do they weigh us down? Why do they hurt us so badly? I think the answer is because of our conscience. Our conscience. Look at verse 4. For day and night, he's talking to God, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David describes his condition like a person whose strength is drained in the summer heat. Ever been so hot you can't move? Ever had days like that? We don't oftentimes get Indian summers here, but once in a while we do, where it's very, very hot. Sin has the same effect. People are so sick and depressed with sin, they can barely get out of bed in the morning. Just a serious spiritual depression and a spiritual oppression from the weight of your own sin. It's like you're sitting in 100-degree heat and you just can't move. And it's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because you refuse to confess your sins to God. But guess what? It is God who's stalking you. God is stalking you. And he's pressing down on you and you're feeling the heavy hand of his displeasure. Repent. 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 And the sinner inside just cries and groans, no. I will not repent. And we fight and we agonize and we become bitter and become angst-ridden. In 2 Samuel 12, David is visited by Nathan, who exposes him in his sin. And David finally realizes the depths of his own depravity and he cries out to God for forgiveness. Nathan says, you are the man. And David melts. He melts. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David refers to this action in three different ways. If you look at your verse, they're laid out for you. First, he says, he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged it. The word here is meaning to make known, to spell it out, to call it what it is. Don't dance around it. Just call it what it is. Be honest about it. And next he says, I acknowledged my sin, he says, but my iniquity I did not hide. I did not hide. There's no playing games about this. He's not running away from the Lord. He's not saying, well, you know, I did this bad thing, but I also did this good thing, so it's kind of, you know. He didn't hide. He just came out in the open and he says, Lord, I've sinned against you. And then he relays his own resolve. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. The word confess can also mean praise. But in here, the context here, it literally means to speak out or to speak openly. And so true confession consists of acknowledging your sins before God. So naming it, being specific. I would encourage you, beloved, don't just go and say, God, forgive me because I've just sinned a bunch lately. He knows this already. You're not telling him new information. But acknowledge the details of your sin, whatever it may be. You can get into categorical sins and say, Lord, I've done all these specific kinds. Or go right to the heart and say, I have done this thing. I said these words, I thought these thoughts, I did this thing to this person. Call it for what it is. He can see it. When you're not honest about your sins before God, it's insulting to him. He's omniscient. We think we're playing a game by hiding and sort of calling it something else and minimizing it. Calling it it's my issue. I heard one pastor call it a boggle one time. It's my boggle. No, it's your sinfulness. Call it what it is. So he says, acknowledge your sin before God. He says, also be honest about it. Don't hide anything. Don't hide. And then finally, openly confess it. Admit your guilt. We don't want to do this. We hate this. Because then it means I'm wrong. And we're Northerners. We're Yankees. We don't want to be wrong. Right? We're just stubborn. We're cold. Well, you know, that guy had it coming. It's not my fault. No, we're wrong. We're sinful people. We need to admit that. I need to admit that I am a sinner. that I have transgressed, that I'm wrong, and I need to be forgiven for what I've done. Own up to it. Don't give the Lord half-hearted, footnoted repentance. He doesn't want it. But David says that when he did that, when he acknowledged, when he did not hide, when he confessed, he says here, look at it, the Lord forgave the guilt of my sin. He knows it. He says, I know that I've been forgiven. The Lord forgave me. What a joy. How blessed is the man, right? Whose sins are forgiven. God's forgiveness is not based on our worthiness. It's not that if you're a good enough person, God will forgive you better than the other person. It has nothing to do with that. His promise to forgive is based on His character, His grace. We know from 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, what is the next part of that? It's not me, me, me. It's God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So this is, we're banking on the character of God here. I'm not forgiven because I'm worthy of forgiveness. I'm forgiven because God is able and faithful and righteous and just to forgive. He desires to forgive. And so if you confess your sins before God and you trust in the sacrifice of Christ, then God, by according to the scriptures, God will forgive you because of Jesus Christ. Because it's been paid for. And so, beloved, confess your sins to God. Confess, do not hide them. Expose them. Whatever the deeds of darkness are, bring them to light. But that's going to cost me too much. It's going to cost you a lot less than what's coming if you don't. If you render yourself an unbeliever by your lack of repentance, if you invalidate every profession of faith you've ever made because you won't confess your sins, and the judgment is worse. Confess your sins. David confessed in verse 5. And then look at the change here. Look at your Bible. Starting in verse 6, he shifts the focus now of the psalm toward instruction. Imagine that. Instruction. Part 2 is David's counsel. His counsel. David here does not want to waste a lesson. He wants other people to learn from his experience. He writes in verse 6, Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. He's talking to God. Pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. David is calling here for a revival of repentance. A revival, he says, he's blowing the doors open. He's exposing all of it. He says, let everyone who is godly, all of your godly ones, Lord, let they would cry out in a sea of repentance and faith, that they would bring their voices to you, Lord. Let everyone who is godly pray in a time when you may be found. He's speaking to God in the verse, but it's meant to be for those who are listening. He's actually talking for our benefit. Isaiah borrows the imagery in Isaiah 55. He says this to Israel, seek the Lord when he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. This is evangelistic. This is entreating people. Pray to the Lord in a time when he may be found. Because there will be a time, my friends, when it is too late. There is a day coming when there will be no more. When the judgment's going to happen, there's going to be no more repentance at that point. When a judge sentences a criminal, when the gavel comes down and they read them and they put the cuffs and they start marching away, if the criminal at that point starts, well, I'm sorry for what I did, I'll pay it all back, it's too late. It's too late. None of us know how much time we have left. We don't know. I have no idea. And neither do you. David promises the listener, he says, if they repent, he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The imagery here, this pictures God's judgment like a coming flood. Like a flood of judgment just barreling down. If you've seen on TV when they have video of the tsunamis coming through. I mean, there is not a single thing that anybody can do when a tsunami is coming. There's nothing. You can't even build a wall. Nothing. When the tsunami comes, it's all over. It wipes out everything. That's just water. What happens when God's judgment comes? Like a great flood. But he says, if you're forgiven and you're spared, he says, the flood of great waters, it's not going to touch you. It won't reach you. There's almost a Noah's Ark theme here. Noah and his family, they're being spared from the flood. And I'll tell you, you can almost hear Noah's voice and David's sentiment here in verse 7. Listen to this. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That is beautiful. I love that. David here is taking refuge in the Lord. So he's been forgiven, he's been spared from punishment, but now he sees the Lord as his guardian. He's my preservation, he's my help, he's my strength, he's my hiding place. Part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 includes pleading with the Lord to lead us away from temptations and to deliver us from evil. So wherever there are unbelievers falling, free falling into iniquity, God's people seek forgiveness, but they also seek protection. God, would you protect me? Keep me from my own sinfulness. Guard me and guide me. Surround me, Lord. I often think about this when I repent, and I would encourage you in the same way if you don't already. When you confess your sins to God, in that confession and asking for forgiveness, also ask him to cleanse you and help you not to sin in that way anymore. Plead with him. God, please forgive me for this thing, but God, in that, help me. I don't want to sin against you, Lord. Help me to guard my mouth. Help me to guard my mind. Help me to protect my eyes. Help me to keep my hands from doing evil. Help me from losing my temper. Whatever it may be. Two times in the psalm, David describes being surrounded. He's surrounded here and in verse 10. But here he describes being surrounded with songs of deliverance. No longer is God's heavy hand pressing down on him, making him miserable in his own sinfulness, but rather, instead, he's blessed, he's happy. I don't feel the weight anymore, I actually feel joy. I feel joy in being forgiven. It's to the point where he actually hears the Lord singing in his heart songs of deliverance. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. He can hear God is pleased. It brings to mind the rejoicing finale of Zephaniah 3 where it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, but he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, with songs of deliverance. I want to hear that in being forgiven. And so the blessing of repentance resides not only in the forgiveness of sins, not only in the promise of restoration, not only in our happiness, but also in the rejoicing of the Lord. I want God to rejoice, not because I'm so worthy of being rejoiced over, but because I've been repentant and obedient to God, and he, by his grace, in forgiving me, rejoices. He rejoices in his own graciousness, as he should. Beloved children of God, confess your sins to the Lord. And the Bible says he will surround you with songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, David shifts from teaching the sinners himself. He's kind of taking himself off the chair for a bit here. And he starts quoting God, if you will. So here in verse 8, the Lord is making a promise. He goes right to the source. This is God talking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now we're talking about wise living. Now we're talking about living our faith. Three verbs he uses here. I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We know that for believers, this is the role of the Holy Spirit. This is what God the Spirit does in us. When presenting the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, the Lord promised here to put, he says this, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, in my statutes. So God says, when I bring my spirit, when I put my spirit in you, I'm going to motivate godly living. I'm going to change your heart and create a heart, a new heart in you that's going to desire godliness. Even though you're still shackled in some way to your old flesh, your heart, the engine behind who you really are, the heart in you will desire righteousness. And you will walk in my statutes. In John 16, Jesus promises the disciples, he says, I'm sending you a helper, a counselor, a paraclete. And he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me. Take what is mine and disclose it to you. God takes a very special interest in teaching and counseling his children. Look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. This is a warning in verse 9 against stubbornness. Stubbornness. Because the temptation is, when you hear a message like this, maybe you feel like the Lord is convicting you where you're sitting, I don't know. But the temptation when you hear this message is to harden your heart, to go home and pretend like your sin isn't as bad as you thought it was. Maybe that's for a different day. Well, maybe, you know, I'll confess tomorrow. I'll do things. You know what, I'm going to change my ways. New Year is coming, I'm going to change my ways. It's too late. If you hear his voice in your hearts right now, the Bible says do not harden your heart the way the Israelites did in the rebellion. Don't do that. I'm warning you, church, do not do that. Don't harden your heart. God says it. Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a horse, a stubborn animal. Ever try to push a horse? You can't move a horse if he doesn't want to be moved. They have to get a crane to move a horse, don't they? He says, don't do that. Don't be as the horse and the mule, stubborn animals when they're moody. Scripture oftentimes uses animals to illustrate stubbornness of sin. Proverbs 26, Isaiah 1:3, James 3:3. Stubbornness, that's what we are. We're stubborn. I don't want to do that. I don't want to move. I don't want to change. I don't want to repent. God says, don't be like that. Don't be stubborn. It says, because those animals, they have a bit and a bridle. Ever think about the fact that they shove a bridle into a horse's mouth to get them to sort of yield a bit? They have to master the animal. They have to subdue it and force it into conformity. And God says, don't be like the animal because I'm going to have to force you. I'm going to have to put a bit and a bridle in your mouth. And God will. God delights in humbling the proud all the time. He makes a habit of it all the time. He does it because he knows our stubbornness and he knows our sinfulness. The most loving thing that God can do for a sinner is force them and humble them and make their life miserable until they repent. Ever think about that? God, my life is so rough right now. It's so difficult. It's so challenging. You must be so angry at me, God. How about this? Examine yourself. Is God humbling me to bring me back to him? Has he put a bridle in my mouth to draw me to him so I will trust him? I've been sinful. Maybe God wants me to just put it all out there and to confess, God, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Forgive me, Lord. I confess my sins of pride and arrogance to think that I don't need forgiveness. Maybe if you're in a terrible, challenging, awful season, it might be calamity. It could just be that God is bringing trials to improve your character and to bring about more faithfulness, and that is to be a joy, according to James chapter 1. But what if God has put a bridle in your mouth? What if God is bringing you through trials to just wipe out the legs from underneath you so you can't stand until you have no choice but to say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will confess. And if you confess and things are still difficult, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and He takes away. This is now for my character, for my Christ-likeness. Now I'm suffering for the sake of godliness. That's very different. Very, very different than having your body waste away because you're sinful. Animals have no understanding, he says. They need bits and bridles to control them. Otherwise, they'll fight you and they'll kick you. God says, don't do that. Trust Him. Turn to Him. Obey Him. Because if you harden your hearts, He will bridle you in your sin. He will. Verses 9 and 10 are a conclusion, a summary, if you will. David's bringing all this to bear. He's bringing all of it to a close. He's summing everything up, and he says this in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The wicked are sick with sin. They're slaves to their sin. Paul says in Romans 6, you can either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Either way, you're a slave. Pick your master. It's as simple as that. Slave to sin and lawlessness and to your own flesh, or slaves to righteousness and to the master of all things. I want to be an obedient slave to God because His ways are good, right, and true. But the wicked are slaves to their own sin. And as much as they pretend to be happy, they cannot escape the sorrows because they have no forgiveness. And you see this. I know you know what I'm talking about. Why do millionaires who have everything in the world drink themselves into oblivion? Why? Why do they hop from bed to bed to bed? Why do they take their own lives? These are the most wealthy, privileged, blessed people in the world. They have everything at their disposal. They make Solomon look like a pauper. And yet, they are the most miserable, sorrowful people in the world. Famous comedians oftentimes are the most sad because no seeking of approval, no amount of perceived joy, fake laughter, none of that can bring to you what the forgiveness and grace of God can bring to you. Only God can restore your soul. Only God can give you into your soul, into your heart, such reprieve, such forgiveness, such grace, where the things of the world grow strangely dim. Doesn't even matter. Take my house, take my car, don't touch my books, but take everything else. But I mean, you know, Lord, the books are about you, so you know. But I mean, think about it. We put our faith in earthly things, vain glory. Scripture says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. What about the believer? What about the believer? He says, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Earlier in verse 7, he says, God's songs of deliverance surround him. God's rejoicing. But here he adds, believers are surrounded not just with God's rejoicing, but God's very loving kindness. The word is hesed, his steadfast, unconditional, covenant love. God wraps you. He surrounds you. He envelops you in his love. He has wrapped you with the robe of Christ's righteousness. That in and of itself is a supreme display of how much he loves. God wraps you, he surrounds you with loving kindness. And then he says in verse 11, Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so the blessing of genuine repentance includes forgiveness, covering, the removal of your sin, which we know is expiation, the removal of your guilt, the restoration of health to the body. You feel better. Happiness, blessedness, preservation, protection, rejoicing, even the attainment of wisdom, loving kindness, and the joy of the Lord. All of this is wrapped up in repentance, the blessings of repentance. Now, as a warning before we close, there is always resistance, as I've said. The old man dies hard. And there's always that voice in your head. Sometimes the voice is, well, I don't want to repent. You know, it's not as bad as it all seems. Maybe I can do it tomorrow. There's always that voice, but then there's always this voice too that says, I can't repent. I can't. This is too big. It's too ingrained. It goes too deep. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. It's going to cost too much. He doesn't want to forgive that one. Lord, I'm sorry. I can't bring this to you. I can't repent. There's a pastor named Thomas Hooker who writes this. Can God pardon such a wretch's sin as mine? Mark the place of the psalmist. They spoke against the Lord. Can the Lord prepare a table in the wilderness? They spoke not against themselves, but against the Lord. So we speak against God and charge God himself. It is true, says the soul, Manasseh was pardoned, Paul was converted, God's saints have received mercy, but can my sin be pardoned? Can my soul be quickened? No. My sins are greater than can be pardoned, says the despairing soul. Consider how injurious this is to God, to make the power of sin greater to condemn thee than the power of God to save thee. To make the power of Satan stronger to ruin thee than the power of God to relieve thee and assist thee. And what can you say more? And what can you do more against the Lord? Is not this to make God an underling of Satan and to sin? This is just to say the almightiness of God is weaker than the weakness of sin, and the sufficiency of God is weaker than the malice of Satan. It is so, poor humble sinners may many times will make bitter complaints this way, and they will think they speak against themselves. It's only on me, just me. No, he says, they speak against the Lord. They spoke against the Lord when they said, can the Lord prepare a table in the wilderness? So you speak in this desperate manner. Why, truth, Lord, this proud heart will never be humbled. If anything would have wrought, it would have been done ere this day. How many sermons, how many mercies, how many judgments, how many prayers? And yet this proud heart, this stubborn heart will not be reformed. You think you speak against yourselves now? No. You speak against the Lord. And no, this is one of the greatest sins you commit, to say sins cannot be forgiven. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's pray. O Lord, my God, we have to acknowledge that we have sinned against you. For those who don't know you, their sins are so piled up, it will inevitably crush them, and you will destroy the wicked with a flood of judgment. But God, I ask, I plead with you that you would rescue and redeem. Lord, for any who are listening to my voice, who would hear this message, God, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. And God, for your beloved ones here, that they would not harden their hearts like an animal, but they would acknowledge their sins to you and be honest about their sin and their transgression. But God, in doing that, I'm also praying and asking that you would not only grant them forgiveness, but also restoration and cleansing. That God, you would return to their hearts joy and happiness. That whatever is weighing them down would be lifted. God, I pray that you would search hearts, individual hearts, every person sitting here, that they would look deep inside. Doesn't matter how many years that has been there, that they would uncover it and say, God, I've sinned against you. I've been prideful. I've been wicked. And I need your forgiveness. God, that there would be a flood of tears in repentance, but also, Lord, that you would lift your hand and surround them with forgiveness and songs of deliverance and your steadfast love. God, we do not want to be a people who are burdened with sins. Yes, God, we will transgress because of our fallen nature, but God, help us to live a life of righteousness. Help us to live in light of this new heart that you've placed in each believer. We would not grieve the Spirit of God, but walk in such a way that is worthy of the Lord. Deliver your people, God. Forgive their iniquity. Restore them to health. We thank you that we can do this because of the sacrifice of the sinless Savior. Jesus Christ bore the full weight of my guilt and shame and sin on his body on the tree. He became a curse for us, that we would never have to see a curse. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying in my place, for making forgiveness and restoration possible, for bringing us to the Father by the Spirit. We pour out to you our hearts, our prayers, and our gratitude. Thank you. We do this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.